long chapter, and we'll look at the second half of it in just a few moments. Several years ago, I was asked to be a part of a family counseling situation for a family who was from outside of our church. They've never attended our church, and again, this was several years ago. I was asked to meet with the parents as we were involved with their son, who was getting into significant trouble, and the parents wanted help. They were looking for counsel. And as we walked through all the various issues, I recognized a couple of key concerns as we talked over several hours. Certainly, this young man was making wrong choices, but I don't really think that was the core issue for this family. I don't know that that was the main problem. His parents were religious, active, and they wanted their son to avoid some of the public sins that he was now starting to give into, but they were not recognizing their own need to walk with God before their family. They admitted that they were having serious marriage problems. They're fighting in front of their children. They're avoiding each other altogether at times. But they assured me that they took a very strong stand on church attendance and on which version of the Bible that they chose to read. Now, these convictions were not the issue. It seemed that they were missing some really bigger points in their lives. First, they were unwilling to admit where their own sins were affecting their family. They built this facade of church attendance, of being religious people, as is often the case here in our city, in our part of the country. But it was clear that their hearts were far from the Lord. They had just made a habit of going through the motions. But second, they wanted their son to change, but were not willing to show him that God was changing them. While their son had no excuses for his own wrong choices, it was clear to me that their influence as the leaders in his home and in his life were not helping. How will your children recognize they need God at the center of their lives if they never see you demonstrate that you need God at the center of your life? What opportunities will you lose to influence your friends, your coworkers, your neighbors, those that God has placed in your life, if you pretend that you always have it all together, that you never make wrong choices, if you never demonstrate that you desperately need Jesus Christ in your life, can you truly expect those that are under your influence to recognize it in their lives? Certainly, each individual has a responsibility before God to answer for their own life. Children can choose to follow God, even if their parents don't. We've seen Jonathan. Look at how he follows God in spite of his father. But perhaps one of your greatest tools for influence or for witness to others is a humble spirit, ready to admit when you fail, ready to give testimony to God's grace. A grace that's willing to be given to you when you turn from your sin. Christians are to be known as a repenting people. But that's very hard for us personally sometimes, isn't it? That doesn't come very naturally to us. In our text this morning, we continue the story of chapter 14. God has used Jonathan and his armor bearer to begin to accomplish a great, a surprising, and impossible victory for Israel. And now how will Saul respond? Samuel had left him because of his continued independence, his disobedience. So now where will he turn for guidance? How will God respond to Saul's continued failures? Our text this morning tells us that God sometimes chooses to be silent rather than continuing to speak to those who will not hear. This is a sobering passage again. It's a warning. But that warning is given to us by God in love. It's his grace to show us what not to be like. So let's look at this story together. We'll read beginning in verse 24 and we'll read just through the first half of verse 27. Verse 24 of 1 Samuel 14, God says to us, his people, and the men of Israel had been hard pressed that day. So Saul laid on laid an oath on the people, saying, "Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies." So none of the people had tasted food. Now, when all the people came to the forest, behold, there was honey on the ground. And when the people entered the forest, behold, the honey was dropping, but no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father's charge the people with the oath. Let's ask for God's blessing as we consider this passage together this morning. Father in heaven, we recognize that we do fail. This passage is an examination of Saul's heart, of his life, of his choices, of his values. And because it was written for our instruction, it's also an examination of us. Father, help us to be humble this morning. Help us to be honest with ourselves, with you. Help us to expect you to speak to us where we are not doing well, where we are failing. But help us to also be encouraged that your grace is readily available if we turn to you. Father, we need to hear you speak again this morning. So we turn our hearts to you again and ask for your grace to hear. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. This morning we'll consider our passage in four sections. First, we see the trouble with a foolish leader. Verses 24 through the first half of verse 27 provide us with a new setting. The chapter is broken in half. We come to this new place, and it's very different from what we saw in the first half of the chapter. There's a contrast. The end of the last section showed us a great victory that God wrought for Israel because of the faith of his servant Jonathan. Verse 23 concluded, "So the Lord saved Israel that day." Our text this morning then begins this way, because of the foolishness of Israel's king. We read at the beginning of verse 24, "And the men of Israel had been hard pressed that day, so Saul laid an oath on the people." Now, most other translations place the cause of this pressure directly on Saul. The New American Standard, for instance, says, "Now the men of Israel were hard pressed on that day, for Saul had placed an oath," the people under an oath. Now, the last time the narrator told us that Israel was under extreme pressure, that they were hard pressed like this, was in chapter 13, just after he's told us how large the Philistine army is. There, at that point, they're under extreme pressure because of the threat of their enemy. And now here in chapter 14, we see that they're under pressure again, but now it's because of the foolish decision of their leader. Now, it's not unusual for a military commander in an effort like this to forbid his troops from stopping to pursue their enemy, to enjoy the spoils of war. But they're not to do that prematurely. But here he forbids them to eat anything at all throughout the entire day while giving pursuit to their enemy. This seems like an incredibly foolish decision. A decision to be avoided. Why would Saul do this? The verse tells us that he's zealous to be avenged on his enemies. But it also seems as though Saul has imposed this fast upon his men in an attempt to influence God through this grandiose gesture of self-denial in order to make sure that God would continue to help them. He's posing as a good religious leader. And the contrast now with Jonathan's view of the battle is striking. When he and his armor bearer recognized that God is with them, he said, "Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." Who is Jonathan focused on? Is he saying, "I need to be avenged on my enemies," as Saul says? He's zealous for the Lord and for his people. And instead, Saul seems to be focused on himself and his own honor. One commentator notes, while Saul was stubbornly religious, Jonathan, by contrast, was practically God-fearing. Now, as the soldiers pursue the retreating Philistines, they come through a forested area. They find honey on the ground, and they're not able to eat it because of this oath. But Jonathan has not heard this oath. Remember, he was off fighting the Philistine garrison when it was given. So here we come to this crucial point of tension in the plot. Now the story, the tension begins to build. Saul the king has made this very definitive oath. It's accompanied with a curse that none of his men should eat. Now what will happen if his own son breaks the oath, the word of the king? Let's continue reading now in verse 27. We'll begin in the second half. So he, Jonathan, put out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes became bright. He was helped by this food. Then one of the people said, "Your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, 'Cursed be the man who eats food this day.'" And the people were faint. Then Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land. See how my eyes have become bright because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they found. For now the defeat among the Philistines has not been great." So Jonathan innocently eats of the honey and it strengthens him. I mean, just imagine, just picture this battle, the exertion of the soldiers as they're both sporadically fighting and running, chasing after the enemy. One of the other men tells Jonathan of his father's oath. Then the narrator intentionally adds this sentence, "And the people were faint." There's consequences to Saul's decision. He's telling us that they needed food, but their king's choice prohibited them from meeting those needs. And then notice how Jonathan responds. "My father has troubled the land." Jonathan's response provides for us an interpretive lens for the entire text now. He's the hero in Israel because of his faith in the Lord. And this statement shapes the rest of the passage. Now, was there another account in Israel's past where this same description of a man is used? There is. Joshua chapter 6 and 7, trouble, that word trouble is used. It was brought upon Israel by the disobedience of Achan when he takes goods from Jericho that God had said were devoted to destruction. Joshua says to him in Joshua 7:25, "Why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today." There are going to be many similarities to that passage in our text. Now, we cannot know exactly what Jonathan means here when he says, "My father has troubled the land." I'm not sure we can be definitive that Jonathan chose the word trouble on purpose. But we do know that the Spirit did. The narrator is calling us to ask, who is troubling Israel? Is it the Philistines? Is it Jonathan because he broke his father's oath? Or is it their king, who continues to assert his own will over the Lord's, who continues to perform religious acts, but has no interest in the God to whom he's to be worshiping? Saul's heart is being examined in this passage, as is ours. Saul continues to see only what's right in front of his eyes, only the temporal, horizontal. He continues to pursue himself. He continues to view his life through this very temporary lens. The enemy to him is the Philistines. The goal is to maintain his leadership power and influence, to get done what he wants to get done. What Saul has been told about God is not enough. Now he's trying to lead apart from God's wisdom, and God wants to show us where that leads. So the tension in the story is rising. The contrast between Saul and Jonathan is becoming more and more stark. But now, just as the suspense in the story is building, the narrator distracts us for a moment. He brings in a few more elements, leaving us to wonder for the time being, what will happen to Jonathan? So let's continue reading verses 31 through 35. Verse 31 says, "They struck down the Philistines that day from Michmash to Aijalon, and the people were very faint. The people pounced on the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slaughtered them on the ground. And the people ate them with the blood. Then they told Saul, "Behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood." And he said, "You have dealt treacherously. Roll a great stone to me here." And Saul said, "Disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, 'Let every man bring his ox or his sheep and slaughter them here and eat, and do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood.'" So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night, and they slaughtered them there. And Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first altar that he built to the Lord. So secondly, we see the dangers from a foolish leader. In spite of the oath with which Saul made Israel, they had won an incredible victory. Remember where they had started this day. Remember where we were at the beginning of chapter 14. They're hiding in whatever hole they could find. They're cowering in fear. But now they're chasing the Philistines out of their land. These two places that they've chased them from, it's over 20 miles outside of their land. They're pushing them back to where they belong. And then the narrator hits that same note again in verse 31, highlighting that the trouble was that Saul was bringing upon the people. He had troubled them with this choice. It says, and the people were very faint. Notice, it's as if the narrator wants to make sure we see, though they're seeming success, there's still trouble underneath. We've seen that they were hard pressed or in distress because of his oath. Then we're told they're faint. Now they're very faint. We're not surprised then to read that these soldiers pounce upon the spoils once evening came and the oath has expired. Whatever livestock or meat is available to them, they slaughter. They begin to eat without hanging it up and draining it of the blood. Now they're in direct disobedience to God's word that was given to them over and over in the law. They're not to eat the meat without first draining it of the blood. God had first said this to Noah in Genesis 9:4. "You shall not eat flesh with its life," that is, its blood. Again, in Leviticus 7:26, God said, "Moreover, you shall eat no blood, whatever, whether of fowl or of animal, in any of your dwellings." And this seems maybe a little strange to us, but because blood was a symbol of life, they were not permitted to eat it with their meat. The blood of an animal was also the part that made atonement in the sacrifices. So that part of the meat was to be dedicated to the Lord. Whatever the case, they know they're breaking God's commands. The leaders of the people report to Saul what is happening, and now he's to intervene. But notice where he places the blame. He says, you have dealt treacherously. Now, in some ways, this is absolutely true, but why are the people in this circumstance? Why are they in this state of frantic hunger? Here we see a second great character flaw in Saul. His first is his repeated failure to see that God's word to him is sufficient. It never seems enough for him. He's regularly chosen to lead where he should have followed. He does not trust God to lead him. But secondly, here, Saul continually refuses to take responsibility for his own sinful choices. We never see Saul humble himself to say, "I was wrong. That was the wrong decision. I have sinned. God, help me. Forgive me." Listen to how Proverbs describes this. "He who is often reproved, yet stiffens his neck, will suddenly be broken beyond healing. When the righteous increase, the people rejoice. But when the wicked rule, the people groan." Now, I want to remind you again of the quote from Matthew Henry I gave you a few weeks ago. He said, "It is not sinning that ruins men, but sinning and not repenting. Falling and not getting up again." Is that true in your life? I think we need to lean into this lesson a little bit, because this is one of the big points that God is showing us in our text. When was the last time you asked another person in your family, in your life, to forgive you for a harsh word, perhaps? Or for not fulfilling a promise, or for making a mistaken assumption? When was the last time you apologized to someone else? How long has it been since you confessed sin to the Lord? And by that I mean you took several moments to just pause and think about areas in your life where you know you've been failing God. Confessed it as sin. Repented, turned from it, and asked for His help to obey. Do you spend regular time in prayer repenting of your sin? Believer, can I encourage you to regularly practice repentance? Regularly practice confession? Again, Christians should be a repenting people. Otherwise, what are we actually saying by our lack of repentance? What are we saying by our actions? Is it possible we actually don't believe that we're the sinners that God's word says we are? We don't really need to repent? Is that what our actions are saying? If you rarely ever repent, isn't that what your practice is demonstrating that you believe? Do you really need a savior? Or are you good enough on your own? You see, a lack of repentance not only shows our pride, it also hinders God's eagerness to show His grace in forgiveness. You're missing something that God wants to give you. Remember what God had said to Eli concerning his wicked sons. Those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. God tells us this again and again in the scriptures. We've seen it again and again in this book, that God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Saul's foolish leadership choices have led the people into sin. He's certainly not responsible for their own choices. They have chosen to sin. But his oath has created the circumstances in which it would be easy for those he was leading to disobey. Let's continue the story. We'll read again in verse 36. Then Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light. Let us not leave a man of them." And they said, "Do whatever seems good to you." But the priest said, "Let us draw near to God here." And Saul inquired of God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel?" But he did not answer him that day. And Saul said, "Come here, all you leaders of the people, and know and see how this sin has arisen today. For as the Lord lives, who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." But there was not a man among all the people who answered him. Then he said to Israel, "You shall be on one side, and I and Jonathan my son will be on the other side." And the people said to Saul, "Do what seems good to you." Therefore Saul said, "O Lord God of Israel, why have you not answered your servant this day? If this guilt is in me or in Jonathan my son, O Lord God of Israel, give Urim. But if this guilt is in your people Israel, give Thummim." And Jonathan and Saul were taken, but the people escaped. Then Saul said, "Cast the lot between me and my son Jonathan." And Jonathan was taken. So third, we see the dullness of a foolish leader, the spiritual confusion. Saul's now eager to pursue the Philistines, though it is night. His men have just ravenously devoured all that they could get their hands on. Again, to me, this seems to question his wisdom. They've been exhausted by no food. Now they've gorged themselves on food. And now he says, "Let's go chase after them all night." Not sure the soldiers would have been fit for that. But the soldiers replied, "Do whatever seems good to you." They're still willing to follow their king. But then the priest interrupts this strategy session and says, "We should draw near to the Lord. We should inquire of him." Saul inquires, but God chooses to be silent. Now, what do you think Saul should do at this point? God will not answer him through the priest. Samuel has left him because of his disobedience. How should he be responding now? Where do you think this should be leading him? Would God not have not heard a plea for help, for forgiveness? God's silence here must be seen as a clear sign of his displeasure. Husbands and fathers, can I challenge and admonish you specifically this morning? Are you living and leading like Saul in your homes? Sinfully self-reliant and unrepentant when you fail? How would your wife, how would your children answer that question for you? Perhaps you rarely demonstrate any spiritual desire or leadership in your family at all. You don't take God's word seriously when it comes to loving your wife as Christ loves his people. You fail to listen to his word tell you to bring your children up actively in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. For you, the world has more to say in how you care for your spouse or how you raise or discipline your family than God does. Are you acting like Saul? God wants you to lead in dependence, in humility, in repentance. He's eager to give you grace to obey. Are you obeying? Saul refuses to consider that the trouble could possibly be with him. He assumes God's silence is somebody else's fault. So he sets up this test, just as Joshua had done, to find that person guilty of sin. He's assuming he knows the right direction to go again. He's going through religious motions in order to gain credibility. Saul wants God to fulfill his plans, to affirm and honor him. And again, in verse 39, his oath is far too severe. He's posing here as a religious leader, eager to see God's will done, but he's really just trying to use God to accomplish his purposes. He's trying to rub that magic lamp and say, God, do my bidding. Notice how the narrator states the last half of verse 39. But there was not a man among all the people who answered him. The narrator's being very explicit. No one says anything. It's an awkward silence now. Because they know who'd broken the oath. They know where this could possibly lead. Will Saul really go through with this? God refused to answer him, and now the people will not even answer. Saul is alone. He's alone. His choices, his failures have led to this point, and yet he will continue to flail about, seeking for some measure of credibility. He sets up the scenario by which he intends to find the guilty party. It seems as though he believes it will be in the soldiers, not with him and Jonathan. That's why he set himself against them. The priest has within his garment what we believe these two stones are, the Urim and the Thummim. Seems to our best understanding, these are likely like casting lots. They're two probably different colored stones. They somehow can help a priest discern a yes, a no, or a non-answer. We don't truly understand this, but we do know the lot lands on Jonathan. The lot correctly points at Jonathan as the one who broke the oath. But what does this truly reveal? It's not revealing Jonathan's sin or guilt. We're told explicitly by the narrator he did nothing wrong. These stones were the means given by God for the priest to determine his will. So it's not wrong that they used the stones. What will happen to Jonathan now? So let's read verse 43. Then Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what you have done. And Jonathan told him, I tasted a little honey with the tip of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am, I will die. And Saul said, God do so to me and more also. You shall surely die, Jonathan. Then the people said to Saul, shall Jonathan die, who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, because he has worked with God this day. So the people ransomed or rescued Jonathan, so that he did not die. Then Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. Jonathan admits what he's done in the forest. He doesn't hide it. But I'm not certain how to read his comments at the end of verse 43. Some say that these words are spoken with shock or even sarcasm. Or it could be that he willingly submits to the injustice of his father's leadership. One author writes, "It's hard to tell whether I must die is a statement or a question." But whichever, it seems likely that it is spoken in protest, not acceptance, given Saul's insistence in the very next verse. Probably Jonathan thought it unbelievable that his eating the honey could be the cause of this trouble, and he still does not accept that he should be killed for this. But no matter what Jonathan's response, Saul is ready to follow through on his word and save face, even if that means killing his own son. Now, this is the highest point of tension in the narrative. Will Saul actually go through this unthinkable act, again defending his own right to be in charge? Now that he knows it was actually his own son who's broken this command, will he relent from this insane course of action? And I believe the narrator wants us to see this is just insane. The passage has highlighted their father-son relationship 7 different times. He's demonstrating the preposterous corner into which Saul has painted himself, the madness of his leadership now. What father would kill his own son to uphold a foolish decision like this for eating a little honey? Saul's own men now intervene, and they refuse to follow their king. They reject him. They reject his word. And notice how Saul is utterly disgraced as king in this passage. He's taken an oath in God's name. Look back at verse 39 and notice the repeated phrase. He says, "For as the Lord lives, who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." I think this is braggadocious. This is meant to be some spiritual resolve again. I don't think he means it. And see how the people respond in verse 45. Notice how strong their response is. It builds. They're incredulous. They say, "Shall Jonathan die, who's worked this salvation in Israel?" Far from it. And notice the phrase again. "As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground because he's worked with God this day." So the people ransomed, they rescued, they saved Jonathan so that he did not die. The people's evaluation is far better reasoned than Saul's. He's worked with God. God had just provided an impossible victory to Israel through Jonathan. How could he be guilty of troubling Israel when he didn't even know about the oath? And even when Saul tries to observe all proper religious ceremony and form, he's still trying to accomplish his own will. To be religious was not enough in the sight of the Lord who sees the heart. It's not enough to the people. This is utter humiliation for the king. Saul's word means nothing to his subjects. God's word to Saul meant nothing. And now Saul's word means nothing. He's losing all credibility. God's silence to him is judgment. Samuel will not communicate God's word to him. God will not speak to him through the priest. And now not even the Urim and Thummim can successfully be used to determine right from wrong. It pointed at Jonathan. And yet the people say that's not justice. Saul's rejection of God has resulted in his disgrace, in his dishonor. "Those who honor me, I will honor. And those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed." Let's read the last few verses of the chapter. Verse 47 says, "When Saul had taken the kingship over Israel, he fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the Ammonites, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he routed them. And he did valiantly, and struck the Amalekites, and delivered Israel out of the hands of those who plundered them. Now the sons of Saul were Jonathan, Ishvi, that's probably Ishbosheth, and Malchishua. And the names of his daughters were these. The name of the firstborn was Merib, and the name of the younger Michal. And the name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, and the daughter Ahimaaz. And the name of the commander of his army was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. There was hard fighting against the Philistines all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he attached him to himself. So in conclusion, we have the evaluation of a foolish leader. Now we take this turn again. We have this very strong, positive summary of Saul's life. We're surprised to hear it after we've seen this. Why is this summary of his royal career provided here at this point? He's going to reign for many more years. One commentator concludes that since in the very next passage, Saul loses the status as the Lord's anointed leader of Israel, we should no longer view him as Israel's true king. He'll now continually trouble Israel with his sinful rule. And yet from any human evaluation, the list of his accomplishments is significant. This is success, humanly speaking. He successfully pushed back Israel's enemies on every side, north, south, east, and west. He's pushed them back like Israel had wanted, like a king from all the other nations. He's defended Israel, but his victories never provide Israel with any sort of lasting peace. We're told there's hard fighting all the days of Saul, and Saul eventually dies at the hands of these same Philistines. The point of this summary is to demonstrate that what man tends to see as success, God may see as failure. What kind of success is listed here? It's temporal. It's military, it's political, it's on the horizontal. Can you say that even though Saul regains a lot of territory, even though he wins a lot of battles, that he's truly a success? How is the text causing us to view success in Saul's life? Is it really about temporal gains? Or should we be looking for something more? What do you view as success in your life? How are you measuring your life? That's the point of these verses. Are you measuring by what you can see? Is it a certain number of friends, the security of your job, your status? Or are you measuring by the health of your relationship with Jesus Christ? Your investment in the life to come. Your pursuit of his glory through the spread of his gospel. At the same time Saul is gaining physical ground for Israel, he's losing spiritual ground with God. The real issue for Saul, for Israel, for you and me, is not the temporal circumstances or gains that we may earn in this life, but whether or not we're walking with God through those circumstances. Saul was a man who desired to succeed, but who was guided by no strong or deep convictions. Fittingly, Jesus asks in Matthew 16:26, what good will it be for a man to gain the whole world, to expand Israel's borders, and yet forfeit his soul? What have you been seeking to gain in your life? And what does it cost you to make those gains? Pastor Dale Ralph Davis concludes, the vital assessment cannot come from the applause of men within history, but only from the God who reigns over history. What matters then is not success, but covenant. Yahweh is not looking for winners, but disciples. Do you hear that? Your God is not looking for winners. He's looking for disciples. In conclusion, I want to give you three questions of application. They're going to move quickly on the screen. If you'd like them later, I can give those to you. First, is God's word enough for you? Or are you looking for something more? More tangible, more real, more right there in front of your eyes. William Blakey writes, "Who does not see what a fearful thing it is to leave God and his ways and give oneself up to the impulses of his own heart, as Saul does here? Secondly, are you regularly repenting of your sin or more often focused on the sins of others?" Think of how Saul regularly, like Adam, like others, points at other people. "You have dealt treacherously." Remember the story in Luke 18, the publican and the sinner. One justifies himself. The other leaves justified in God's sight. The person who readily admits his need of repentance and forgiveness receives it in abundance from Christ. But the only things a person can get from an arrogant assertion of self-justification is greater blindness and greater condemnation. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Finally, is your practice of religion the genuine expression of a heart of worship? Or is it merely an attempt to manipulate God to give you what you want? Religious activity means nothing without a genuine desire to truly know and walk with God. You can come here for years and sit in these worship services Sunday after Sunday, and that means nothing if your heart is far from God. If you're not really listening. If you're not really eager to obey, to submit, to recognize his lordship. Are you merely religiously active, or are you spiritually engaged? The bad news of this text is that we are all too often just like Saul. We live by our own wits, by our own wisdom. We justify our actions even though they are causing hurt and distress on all those around us. We refuse to admit that the trouble could be with us, with me. We tend to be arrogant sinners who have a hard time admitting when we're wrong, that we make foolish and self-centered choices. Saul failed. I've failed. You've failed in these very similar ways. We know exactly what it is to forget God, to act as if he doesn't exist, to not really trust him, to disobey him. We've done it this week. But here's the good news. God is willing to give grace to sinful people, even like Saul. Again, this passage was written to us out of love. Why do you think this is recorded in our Bible? This happened about 1000 BC. Why do I need to know that? Because it's telling me something about my God, who's willing to give grace to sinful people, stubborn, foolish people. That's why we have this book with so many relevant illustrations of the nature of our hearts. See that God loves you in Jesus Christ and respond to him, seeking the forgiveness and grace he wants to give you. God wanted Saul to be able to succeed. Think of all the grace he'd given him. He has no excuse except his own stubborn, proud choices. And we have no excuse either. He wants us to have a close relationship with him. Notice what Paul says to the believer in 2 Corinthians 5:14-15. He says, "For the love of Christ controls us. It compels us. It moves us forward. It motivates us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all so that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." Do you see the love of God for you in this passage? God wants you to know it. And the issue isn't that you just know it in your head. It's that you understand how powerful it is to control you, to compel you. You need to see his grace, even to Saul, even in choosing to be silent. His judgment is a warning to us. But the rest of the Bible tells us Jesus took that judgment so that God will continue to speak to you as his child. Let's close this morning now in prayer. Our gracious God in heaven, we see the warning in this passage, the warning of judgment, that you will choose to be silent if we will not listen. If we devalue the revelation of who you are to us, if we act like it doesn't matter, that we don't need it, that we don't care, that we have a better way ourselves, Lord, it may be that you'll stop speaking. But Lord, for those who are your children, we hear that and we want to run to you in repentance. We don't want you to be silent to us. So help us to humble ourselves and repent. Forgive us for our pride, which pushes you away. Help us to draw near to our God. Help us to do what Saul here was not willing to do. Give us grace to hear this text well, to respond with humility, with repentance, but with gratitude that you're speaking to us in love this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.